I have no idea how anyone lives outside of a relationship with Jesus and the fellowship of the body of Christ. No idea. I don't want to know anymore. I just want to keep growing in it. I want to just share something with you this morning as we prepare to take communion together. I want to call it a meditation, although you know me well enough to know that I don't know much the difference between meditations and sermons and stuff like that. But I do have a word on my heart. And if you're visiting us, welcome. We've been in an extended series in the book of Exodus, the X-Files. And we've also, in the last 4 weeks or so, almost been involved in a mini-series out of Exodus 34, that tremendous revelation of the mercy of God. And we've been marinating in His mercy and scriptural teaching and injunctions in relationship to that. And in a way, there couldn't be a more fitting closure than taking communion this morning on this word. And I would invite you to turn to the book of Exodus chapter 25. And rather than read the description of the repeat description in the chapter we're about to get into, let me just go back to one you've already read in this series. And chapter 25 and verse 17. Make an atonement cover, make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. And the cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony, which I will give you. There above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Turning to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Reading from verse 5, above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover, the mercy seat. And then there's this really frustrating sentence for any preacher, pastor. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Why not? That's exactly what we need right now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was standing. Verse 11, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? And turning back to the 4th chapter, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. As I've already alluded to, after more than at least 4 messages where we've been dealing with this issue of mercy consequent upon the revelation of God in Exodus 34, the timing to just settle this and seal this in this visible public act of the partaking of communion could not be more perfect. There is no better way to bring closure, no more biblical, no more truthful way than frankly to kneel unashamedly in the presence of God and this congregation, to take the bread, to take the cup, and make this act at this altar, to make this declaration, as it were, at our mercy seat. Taking communion, taking the bread and the cup is both awesomely solemn and it is intimately joyous. There is a necessary reverence when we gather like this, but also a much needed relief. It is a commanded response of obedience, but it is also a voluntary and willing response of what I might describe as obeisance, of worship. The duty of heeding Christ's invitation to do this is always infused with the delight of his presence as he discloses himself and hosts a meal that he alone has provided. There are two equal and opposite errors. The first is what I would describe as an over-formalization, where truth gets lost in the trappings, where gold aesthetics end up outshining the meanings of the gospel, where our rites and our orders almost become salvific in their own right, almost become in their own right a sort of take on to themselves a power of mediating, where participation in the ritual displaces or replaces participation that is necessary with Jesus Christ. But there is also the error of over-familiarization, where truth, frankly, is lost in the way this partaking is trivialized, in the way it is little understood, and I'm speaking of the evangelical church, and the way it is practiced, in some cases as if it is a pass-through 10-minute snack at the end of a gathering in which we have more than concentrated on our own needs, or it's not practiced at all. And both extremes equally rob communion of its power as an active means of God's grace. And taking this communion is not more meaningful in the home around a table than taken at a church altar. There are many different settings that in different ways can amplify different elements of what we are doing here. You know, I'm a mixed up kid, as you all know, if you know me. You know, my background in the Plymouth Brethren, I was used to as a boy sitting around a communion table set up in the middle of the church gathering hall where for 2 or 3 hours the congregation would wait on the Lord. And the word would come here and the worship would be led from there. But I also, as a teenager, knew what it was to worship in an Episcopal church that was vibrant with the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and learned to love the rubric and the order and the augustness of the Book of Common Prayer. I know what it is like you to sit with a few friends at an agape feast in the context of a home group. But also sadly know what it is to sit in the distribution of the bread and the cup, which has such a perfunctoriness to it that you wonder sometimes what on earth is happening. And I got to tell you, for a church that had a DNA that could quite happily meet in a defunct grocery store, I have really grown to love this space that God has given us here at Christ Our Shepherd. And I have grown deeply to love this altar. It has a sense of place for us at this season of our life, a sense of distinctiveness in the transaction. It's why we love to invite you to bow the knee to come and receive communion. There's a particularity, I think, of bowing the knee in a culture where we either lounge around in our leisure or race around on our feet in our own business. We don't get to bow the knee too often. And there is, in fact, an interesting link of all this with the Exodus text. You know, we sang about the dwelling place of God. God didn't need a special place. Do you know that? He didn't need a house. God doesn't need a church building. He was the God of heaven and earth who stretched out the heavens and said, "The heavens are my tent." And there's almost maybe a sort of slightly chiding humor in his words of Isaiah 66 when he says, "What is this house that you would build for me? Don't you like my tent?" And there are two different words that are used in the Exodus text to describe this structure for worship. One is the word that we describe as sanctuary, referring to a holy site. The temple in Jerusalem would later be described as the house of holiness. In other words, the emphasis there on this structure is that it is an awesome object lesson. It is a visible sermon of God's holiness and our unholiness. You know, there are some people that don't like to go to churches with vaulted ceilings because they think it's, you know, it's not particularly spiritual, it's not close. And let me tell you something. One of the reasons churches started to get built with vaulted ceilings was in a way to express something of the grandeur of God. I don't know about you, but there are times you just need to worship in bigger spaces. That's why it's nice to worship under an open heaven or under the stars. And God was perfectly all right with the sanctity of places that reminded people that what they were doing was different and distinctive for what they did before. Now, I don't you know, wear vestments. Better do up my shirt to make it look like a dog collar. Alrighty, but I don't wear vestments. I'm not anti-vestments. I'm anti-vestments in an appearance of something. But I remember, you know, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, there couldn't be anybody, you know, more evangelically conservative and low church than Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel. But he always wore his academic gown going into the pulpit, flowing in his academic gown. Why? Because he's shown off his theological degree? Because he was trying to be something that everyone... No, because it was a simple object lesson for his congregation that when he got up there, and this book gets opened, something different is happening. This isn't just, you know, oh, another little, you know, quiet side chat for frustrated people who want a little spiritual pep talk and pick me up to get them through another week dominated by their own consuming concerns of their own life. When the word speaks, God speaks. This is awesome. And sometimes we need a sense of place and space that marks that distinction. But there's another word that's used that can almost be simply translated like tent. The simplest of human dwellings. In other words, despite God's holiness, he chooses to dwell with us. This is the revelation and the image taken up in John 1, verse 14, that Jesus, you know, he came among us and he literally tabernacled. He tented with us. And it shows brilliantly two different aspects of God's character, presented most effectively maybe by Isaiah in chapter 57. The high and lofty one whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and, thank God for the and, for the conjunction, and those who are contrite and humble in spirit. It is in this structure that is presented in Exodus that dominates, the building of which dominates the end chapters we're about to get into. It is in this structure that God gives an object lesson on how this great divide between his sanctity on the one hand and our sin on the other is bridged. And at the heart of that bridging is the inner sanctum of what we know as the Holy of Holies. So just for a few minutes, in preparation for communion, we are touching on a subject that, you know, men have mined for all of their life and written books of hundreds and pages. And I urge you to do your own study. It'll be a brilliantly blessed study. in the Word. That's it. I've got to refrain from getting pulled into too many sidetracks. But there's something in conclusion to this issue of mercy that I think the Lord wants to settle in our personal hearts. And I think it is a settlement for our DNA as a church body. So just for a few minutes, let's slip into the spatial cube that was the Holy of Holies, 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. And there's one object in it. It's the Ark of the Covenant. This space was never referred to as the room of the Ark, though it was often referred to as the room of the mercy seat. And it's interesting that in all the instructions God gives for this place, he begins with himself and this most intimate place of his presence. It's the most important piece in the tabernacle because it turns out to be, even though all the other pieces have significance, the most complete type of Christ's work, powerfully representing also the throne of God, the presence of God, the glory of God, and the fullness of the Godhead. As I've said, it's so tempting to mine all the details and significances. You do it. I mustn't stray from my meditation, which has to be short. But you check out the intricacies. Check out the symbolisms of the gold and the shittim wood, the crown around the ark, the meaning of the rings and the staves, the huge significance of the ark's contents, representing the precepts and the priesthood, the prayers, the provision of Jesus. This ark is the third presentation of an ark as we've been reading the Old Testament. The Ark of Noah preceded it, and the Ark of Moses, the Ark of the bulrushes, in which his life was saved. Common to both those arks was that they were lined with pitch. The word for pitch is etymologically rooted in the word from which the word to atone for comes from. In other words, the pitch in these arks was that which secured it and sealed it and kept the contents safe from death and destruction, held back, as it were, the judgment. How many of you know if we're not sealed on God's terms, if we're not pitched in his terms, life leaks badly? Have you noticed that? We need the covering. And thirdly, there is this Ark of the Covenant. Is it any different to the other two arks? As beautiful and as golden as it is, as it is described, all that glitters is not necessarily desirable. And I think there are reasons, if you didn't know what was going on and you were to see it for the first time or come near that place, you'd have plenty of reasons to be agitated, not least of which the cherubim over the top. Cherubim are most oftenly and significantly in Scripture related to judgment. The last vivid recollection of the cherubim was at the gate of Eden, was it not? In Genesis 3, with a sword in their hand. Guardians. We should maybe be agitated because in this box is a broken law. Evidence of condemnation, evidence of sin, evidence of consequences of punishment incurred, a sentence of death passed. And does it not, in its appearance and in fact in its dimensions, does it not look eerily similar to an Egyptian casket that used to be borne on staves to the burial sites? It is very understandable if the ark is seen from a perspective as a throne of judgment. And the question arises, what saves this casket-looking object from the grave's depths? Wherein is the salvific buoyancy that the other two arks seem to have that were sealed with pitch? What is the pitch? And that is why what is presented to us in the text, both in the Old Testament and the New, of the mercy seat is so extraordinary and weighty. It all has to do with the mercy seat. Without that covering, all that God would see would be the broken law, the call for judgment. You see, not even the wings of the cherubim alone could cover the horror and the awfulness of sin or the brokenness of shattered commands and fragmented lives. And if it's an awful sight for God, it's an unbearable sight for us. And all the cherubim can see looking down is equally a broken law. And of course, we want to put a lid on it. But putting a lid on it is not enough. That's a covering up. Just putting any old lid on it is a covering up equivalent to hiding the sin. But it doesn't take away the fear of judgment. And that is why I have to say in passing, we need to warn our hearts and be warned of Scripture that there are plenty of counterfeit coverings for brokenness and the consequences of sin that may have all manner of manufactured, including religiously manufactured, golden appearances, but are not sufficient to dispel the darkness within. And since the first fallout of disobedience of our first parents, our instinctive response, no different to them, to a pricked conscience or a guilty heart, the covering of shame, the covering of nakedness, the camouflage over disobedience, which in one day it has a history that's going to climax in a horrendous day when rather than expose who they are before God, the Bible says people are going to ask for the rocks to fall on them. That they will reject the covering offered by God. If I can put it this way, the way I remember it is they reject the covering of blood, but will invite a covering of boulders that will destroy them. The covering that is represented as in the sin of Achan in Joshua, where it says he hid it in the ground inside his tent. Proverbs 28:13 says that the one who covers their sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds, guess what? Mercy. Luke 12:2, the words of Jesus himself, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will be not made known. You see, the point is pragmatically, at the end of the day, counterfeit coverings have the power to neither deceive God or ourselves or a lot of the time others. There's only one thing that transforms this potential throne of judgment that we see in the Holy of Holies to a throne of grace, that transforms the lid covering to a mercy seat. And you all know what it was. It was the blood. And on the great day of atonement, the high priest would enter and with his finger would sprinkle blood on the covering, and then no less than seven times would sprinkle blood before the ark. Many, many reasons possibly to give. One simple one in the difference between the one before God and the seven before men is that we are the ones that need to be impacted again and again so that we can't miss it. The absolute, non-negotiable, irreplaceable presence of the blood of Christ, without which there is no remission of sins. Or even as the priest did that and sprinkled the blood seven times, establishing a footing for himself, the blood being the only ground for him to plead for the people. If it were not for that blood, the judgment of the broken law within the ark would have the last word. And like the blood of Abel, it cried for vengeance, but the blood of the sprinkling spoke mercy and grace and answered and silenced the accusation of the law. We cannot deal with any of sin's brokenness without the covering of the blood. When I see the blood, said the Father, I will pass over. You look it up in your own time. It's an extraordinary story. We suffer deeply from an illiteracy of the Old Testament. But in 1 Samuel 6, you remember there's an extraordinary story where the Philistines have captured the Ark of God. And wherever it goes, all hell breaks out. and they pass it from city to city. And this disease, this tumor of the groin breaks out, and people are dying. And there's a plague of rats, and it goes from city to city, goes around five cities, and eventually, you know, the penny drops, and they think there's something to do with the ark, and send it back. And the Philistines go through their own sort of Gideon sequence, putting their fleece out, and they make it as difficult as possible for it to go back. They put it on a new cart. They get two cows that have just had calves that have never borne a yoke before. They pen up the calves, which of course the cows would never leave, set it on the road, and say, if in these conditions it walks towards Beth Shemesh, then we'll know it's the God of Israel. Sometimes those who don't know God are wiser than those who do. And know more about him sometimes in some aspects. It's amazing. Because he's God who reveals his truth. And there's no respecter of persons. But to cut a long story short, it comes back, and you can imagine the joy of the Israelites. And there's a great party, and it's put on the rock. But there were some who lifted the lid. And they looked in the ark. They were probably quite happy that the Philistines were judged, but there was great presumption in them in lifting that lid. The Bible says that God, there was judgment, 70 died. It's an awful object lesson in the Old Testament. What do I think it is? That to engage brokenness, to engage the brokenness of the law and the consequences of sin without the blood, without the covering of the blood, is to invite more death. It kills us. Get covered before you get counseled. I don't know why I'm saying that so strongly this morning. I believe in counsel, but we can go through all manner of counsel. Get covered before you get counseled. It's not enough just to deal with brokenness and its consequences. We need the covering of the blood. And what they found out was that when the covering of the blood was removed, all that was left were the seeds and the fruits of judgment. And I guess one of my questions this morning, at the end of our series of mercy, and I'll apply it in just a moment, is your brokenness under the blood? This is a shadow of things to come, the Bible tells us. And in fact, now the key issue is not our brokenness, but it's his. It's his blood that comes between our law breaking, our heart of God breaking, our brokenness, and the legitimate judgments of God. It is the blood on the mercy seat that makes the cherubim messengers of grace and not symbols of judgment. Their wings are higher, almost in the act of alighting, confident in what has been covered. They have no sword like the earlier cherubim because that has already been plunged in the sacrifice. Another has taken the blow. They are welcoming. No trust and shelter under the wings if over the brokenness is not the blood. The wings are powerless in themselves to cover the brokenness. That's why he can say, in the shadow of thy wings I will rejoice. You can't be under God's wings unless your life is under the blood. Amen. The fundamental question represented by the broken law was, how could a holy God continue to dwell? It was in our worship. I so appreciate Anne leading those songs this morning. How could a holy God continue to dwell among an unholy people? You see, there were other names for this tabernacle. It was called the tabernacle of witness, the tabernacle of testimony, the tabernacle of congregation, the tabernacle of meeting. But what was the basis for this meeting? It clearly wasn't their merit, it clearly wasn't their morality, and it clearly wasn't the sum of their merciful acts. How can there ever be a reconciliation between what God loves and what God hates? How can the love and the mercy and the compassion of God be expressed and exercised without violating His holiness and His justice and His righteousness? Indeed, on what basis can the Psalms declare that mercy and truth have met together, or that righteousness and peace have kissed each other? For the Israelites, there could be no tent, no tabernacle of meeting, no meeting of an unholy people with a holy God without the mercy seat. By the way, let me just do a little pastoral parenthesis here. It's interesting in this context when it's being dealt with in Hebrews that you also have this injunction. Do not neglect the meeting of yourselves together. There's this word that comes out about don't neglect the meeting of yourselves together. Now, you know me well enough. Now, I am not a legalist on procedure, but I find the older I get, maybe the more old-fashioned I get. Maybe I'm just getting a little more biblical in my life at last. But I say this lovingly, church. We live in a culture which puts self first, including, I don't care what stream it is, it's still expressing, be as evangelical, as charismatic, as off the holy roller wall as you want to be. But we're all challenged to make decisions that suit the shape of our life best. I support Saturday night services for the extension and expansion of the church into areas where the church doesn't go. I don't support Saturday night services to make it easy for people to do what they want on Sunday. And you know what's fascinating about this is the injunction to take seriously the meeting of ourselves together is because the tent of meeting, the place of meeting, is one of the extraordinary powerful manifestations of the mercy of God and the power of the mercy seat. So to neglect the assembling of yourself together or for the gathering with the saints to be an adjunct of one of many priorities is a sin against mercy. I'm just giving you a headline. It's kind of shocking when you think of it in those ways. Argue with me afterwards. And by the way, I don't say that as a condemning word, because if you live in, this is the part of the year I really ask for grace of God, because we go into now June, July, and August, when you never have the same group of people any Sunday in Washington, D.C., you know, where there's so much coming and going. But, you know, no matter mind, you know, it's God sovereignly gathers us week to week as we're able and can do His work. Amen? Amen. 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 So if you need to be there, you be here, okay? All those in favor say aye.
Aye.
Aye. Say it's a word of conviction, not condemnation. Amen. All righty. But it's about mercy. It's not about being at the meeting. You can only be at the meeting. We'd only be here. We are only here because of what? The mercy of God. This is the mercy of God suddenly going on corporate display. So what? It's what made the mercy seat the mercy seat, as opposed to a covering that only suppressed and denied the sin. That's the matter, which was the sprinkling of blood. It was only the blood that could bring the high priest there, that alone could keep him there, that alone could atone. And herewith is the extraordinary intimation of that which is to come in Jesus. And the link is no more clearly stated than by Paul in Romans 3, where he says, God presented Jesus as a propitiation, or in some translations, the sacrifice of atonement. The word used there in the original is the Greek word translating the Hebrew, which is the word for mercy seat. It's like, so God presented Jesus as a mercy seat through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance, He'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time also, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Don't you wish you could stay all day and study the Bible? I'm sorry. Okay, I heard you. I'll let you go. That's why Paul could write earlier in this passage that we are justified freely by His grace, because the love of God and the justice of God had been manifested together through the cross. In the Old Testament, at the mercy seat, it says God forbears the sin. It is covered, but it isn't put away. It requires a once-a-year representation. But at the cross, in the new covenant, God bears the sin himself, not just covering it, but cleansing it. And in the words of Hebrews 10, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I don't know how you can sit there and not say something. Because I'm telling you, without that, you'd be in church a whole lot more. In the hoops that the law would demand you to jump through. And you'd be a basket case and you'd be in counseling every day of your life because you'd never have a basis for assurance of anything in your life. Because you know what? You're stuck with your own miserable, useless bankruptcy of self-worth because there's no basis for acceptance of you or me. Man, I want to be covered before I'm counseled. Don't go to a counseling that doesn't believe in a covering. And it was earlier at the beginning of the chapter that we read the law, all, you know, Day of Atonement requirements and everything else, is only a shadow, not the reality themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. In the Old Testament, the sprinkled blood covered and held back the judgment, like the pitch that held back the waters in the other two arks. But at the cross, the blood of Christ, which is the blood of God no less, who fathered him, finally, once for all, reconciliation is effected. That which was continually and temporarily deferred under the old order was finally and eternally dealt with. Before Calvary, there's no mention of being justified, only pardoned. After Calvary, it is all justification, not simply being pardoned. It's about regeneration, being born again, not reprieve. It's about being made new, not maintained in an old state. It's about deliverance, not adjustment. It's about a full assurance of forgiveness and acceptance that need never, ever waver. Don't you think this is different and joyous to being one of the Israelites standing outside the tent? You're waiting to see the high priest come out. Would he ever return? Imagine the corporate relief when he emerged and they knew that sin was atoned for another season. I want to tell you something, church. 2003, whatever year it is, with all that we've been invested with and know and have experienced of God, if such worship and such joy and such relief and such thanksgiving can break out and be expressed from that which was just temporary and a shadow, what is our response to that which is the eternal reality? Excuse me while I preach. How can we sit unmoved in this generation? Now you can understand why the subversion of the preaching of the gospel and the blood of Christ is the most effective way to damn the worship of the church. And I'm going to tell you, there ain't enough worship seminars to jack it up. Do our affections engage the reality that is represented here? What is our response to our mercy seat? However, lest you think words or vocal worship is the only response, I also want to remind you that a counterpoise to the public worship was the fact that all the high priest did was present the blood. He did not speak. You know what that tells us? It tells us that the blood was enough. You see, the blood did the speaking for us. That's why if we plead anything, it's not our words, but the speech of the blood. We plead the blood of Christ. It's why Hebrews 12:24 talks of the sprinkled blood of Jesus that speaks a better word. And we might also add that in the Holy of Holies, there was only the ark. There was no other furniture. There was no other paraphernalia. And likewise, it can be only Jesus. No additives. No alternatives. That's why in the Deuteronomic law, it's so important that there's only one way. It's not enough to be in the vicinity of the vicinity of the temple. There was one way to come, and it was to come to the entrance that God had ordained. The one way and the one means. Nothing. That's why I've been singing this week in preparation. And in fact, Celia had to tell me to sing a little quietly this morning in my study because we had several kids staying over, and I think I was waking the kids up. But singing those old hymns, you know, nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus and his righteousness. On Christ and on his blood I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And thus, the lid of the ark becomes the mercy seat, representing God's mercy. But never forget that for the blood to be sprinkled, there had to be death. For life received, a life had to be given. This is why I'm grateful to take communion with you today after weeks of dealing with mercy. Because this is the foundational truth for all understanding and teaching on mercy. Not primarily describing actions done by me or to me in grace, but first describing actions that were done to Jesus Christ in judgment. It is not our mercy that reconciles. All this is from God, says Paul, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It is truth about the mercy seat that illuminates so much of the Gospels and the work of Christ. I recommend you again to do your own study. I daren't err into any of those pathways this morning. Suffice it to say, did you notice there were no chairs in the tabernacle? There were a lot of tables, it seems, but no chairs. For as Hebrews 10 says, day after day, every priest stands. Not until Jesus did the mercy seat evidently and finally, as it were, become a seat. Priests could never sit because the atoning work was never done. And that is why when Jesus cried, "It is finished," he sat down. Forever, the mercy seat was unequivocally the throne of grace. Or as you know, there is strict holy protocol established for the priest going into the Holy of Holies. You couldn't touch him. That evokes an interesting memory in the Gospels, and there are many who interpret it thus. You remember when Jesus said to Mary, "Do not touch me." On that resurrection morning, he's been raised from the dead, and he says, "Do not touch me." This is Jesus, the high priest, the pioneer of our salvation. And yet that evening, he says to his disciples, "Handle me." And he says to her, upon his resurrection, "I must ascend to my Father." A contradiction here? I believe this is evidence that Jesus Christ, post-resurrection, our high priest, did what Scripture said. He entered the Holy of Holies, and there was made a post-resurrection presentation of his blood. It's done. It's done. The great transaction's done. If you removed the mercy seat from the tabernacle, what's left? Ritual without revelation. Religion without redemption. Going through the motions, never knowing the mercy. Programs without presence. Form without filling. No worship could be directed to Jehovah without engaging the blood on the mercy seat. How, let me just say this as a parenthesis, how it must grieve God as people argue, for example, about worship styles, which, by the way, always come and go. And by the way, heaven's worship is going to make us all look silly. Demonstrating maybe somewhere, somehow, amongst our good intent, ignorance and insensitivity to the blood shed that is the ground of it all and the only reason we have any ministry at all worth speaking about. If there's no music, we will worship. If there's no skills, we can worship. If there's no leaders, we can worship. If there's no blood, we cease to worship. And I want to tell you something. The enemy will see it as noise. But in silencing the gospel of blood, he would rob us of its power. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Hey, I've just skimmed this morning on the sort of meditative surface of an ocean of his mercy, but all our words on mercy, this is what I want you to hear this morning. All our words on mercy in recent weeks are useless and will fall to the ground unless the blood speaks to you and for you, for it is only through faith in his blood. And so I invite you now to come to this altar. We're going to do this at this point of our service, at the close of our service, coming as we love to come one by one. I would urge you, after you've taken communion, to linger and stay. This isn't a pass-through meal. There are two things we do when we take communion: wait on the Lord and wait for one another. And it's very, very precious. And what I love about you, dear hearts, is I love the way you hang around after church, many of you, and linger and wait. And we're doing more and more of it, and I think that will increase more and more. We're very blessed to have a place of our own where we can do that. I was speaking with a pastor this week who, like us, for years rented. And the most painful thing to them is they have to be out by a particular time and they cannot linger. They cannot wait upon one another. I don't know, as I invite you to, as it were, our mercy seat this morning, I don't know what sin, I don't know what brokenness you need covered and cleansed, but I simply say, come. I don't know what you're covering up or hiding that needs to be uncovered, but without fear, but with conviction, I invite you to bring it to the cross of Christ, to Jesus, who Paul said was our mercy seat. I'm not doing a specific appeal this morning, because this communion is the appeal to all of us, including this man, to come forward not only to receive his mercy, as I ministered last week, but to rejoice in his mercy. For as James says, we rejoice here that his mercy has triumphed over judgment. And so I invite you to affirm as you bow your knee, to acknowledge, to accept afresh this morning, in the taking of this bread and this cup, all that the Exodus text says of the mercy seat that has become our reality in Jesus. To receive for your heart, or maybe the hardness of your heart or the disbelief of your heart, the compassion of Christ. For God called it a place for his mercy, where his compassion would be demonstrated and received. I invite you to come and receive what the Exodus tells us is a place of communication, because it was at the mercy seat that God spoke to Moses and Aaron. In the remembrance of Jesus, there is always a revelation afresh of the one we need most. I invite you to come for something that may surprise you, because it was at the mercy seat that God said, I will give you my commands. It was the place where God said he would direct and call to accountability and holiness. You cannot take this supper without the weight of Jesus' upper room commands being freshly communicated. The repeat of the phrase, this is my commandment to you, dear heart. And it may be to love one another, but it may be something very specific that the Lord lovingly calls you to. I invite you to come, as is in Exodus, to a mercy seat that is a place of consecration. Because there's one thing about that ark I didn't mention, and that is right around the top and the rim were the beatings of a crown. It was the most perfect of all crown moldings, which tells us that the mercy seat was a place of kingship. It was a place of lordship. and therefore is our place of consecration and continuing fresh surrender. It is the place of bowing down, which we even acknowledge and the Lord receives from you in the bowing of your knee. Is it any surprise, our loss, when we are not near the cross? Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. And so, precious church, like the tax collector in Luke 18, we can cry this morning, God, be mercy seated over me, a sinner. Or like the psalmist, as he thought of the mercy seat lid with such relief, we can cry, blessed is the one whose transgressions are covered. Dearest Christ, our shepherd, church this morning, maybe the most apposite, maybe the most appropriate words for us in our invocation, which, as I said at the beginning of the service, are but an echo of God's invitation, are these. Hear us, O shepherd of Israel, who sits enthroned between the cherubim. Shine forth, awaken your might, and save us. Come, restore us, O God, and make your face shine upon us. Oh, the one who sits between the cherubim, that we may be saved. Let whosoever will come. So come, dear hearts, come to the shepherd of Israel who dwells between the cherubim. May the body and the blood of Christ preserve you all, soul and body, unto everlasting life. Amen.